Welcome. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jake, and I like roller coasters. I like the fast ones that start out really fast, and that's what we're going to do today is we're going to start out really fast and work fairly quickly through our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and try to get to John chapter 17, but I'm going to start right now. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Now let's stop there. Remember that Jesus had just huddled these guys together and facilitated a pep talk, a halftime pep talk like no other. We saw that pep talk in chapters 13 through 16, but now we see an important transition taking place here where Jesus isn't really talking to these men. He's talking about them. He's talking for them. He has just spoken about the Father to these men, and now he's speaking to the Father for these men. So here we have Jesus praying. He's praying to the Father. This is the longest prayer that we have on record of Jesus. I would argue that it's far longer than you will ever realize. According to the book of Hebrews, he lives forever to make intercession for you and I. And so he prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We're going to stop there today, focus in on these first five verses. We'll spend the next couple of weeks unpacking John chapter 17, this passage known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I want to focus especially on a phrase that we see repeated two times in our text, and that is the phrase eternal life. About it, Jesus says that he came to give it to those that the Father gave to him. We see that in verse 2. And in verse 3, he proceeds to define it. He tells us what eternal life is. And today I want to look at that definition because that's at the very heart of the series entitled Thrive. Eternal life is just another way of saying thriving. Eternal life is just a different way of saying flourishing, living. And we want to see what Jesus has to say about eternal life. This is, he says, eternal life. This is flourishing. This is thriving. So we're going to focus in on his definition. Before we do that, we want to clear away some misunderstandings that people often have about eternal life. The first one is this. Some people think eternal life refers to then instead of now. That it refers to the afterlife. And certainly eternal life refers to the afterlife, but it refers to so much more than then. There is a now component to this life that Jesus speaks about. When I, in sentimental affection, begin to sing songs of love to my wife, Lori, and I talk about my eternal love for her, I'm not speaking of a love that I will have for her in the future. I'm talking about a love that I have for her right and now that continues on into the future. Similarly, eternal life is something that can happen now and should continue on forever. And one of the things that tells me is that it is possible for people right now, even in this room, to have life, but not eternal life. For you to be living but not have the life that Jesus came to bring to you. That's why he came. Not that you would simply live, breathe, suck air, pay taxes, and die. He came that you would flourish. You were created and redeemed to flourish.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. The second mistake that people make is this. We tend to think that this life, this flourishing, this thriving, it really has to do about our circumstances. And so if Jesus gives us life, that means he swaps out the bad circumstances and he gives us good circumstances. Thriving means the difference between having no stress or stress, being financially stable or financially unstable. And yet clearly that's not the case, because you will see in the world that you can have one person who has eternal life and another person who doesn't, and yet their circumstances are very much the same. They go to the same job, they work under the same boss, be it a good boss or a bad boss. They deal with some of the challenges, the same challenges of raising children, the same frustrations of life, the same health problems. So much of what we all share in common, that's just a fact. The difference isn't that commonality. The difference is something that's happening on the inside of someone who has eternal life that helps them face what's happening on the outside. It's not so much outside, although I think the outside will eventually catch up, but it's something on the inside, an outlook. A perspective, a hope. Commuting to Seattle is virtually identical to cruising to Seattle. Right? But there's a difference. I mean, you might be driving the same car, it's the same route, you got the same radio station, it's so much of the same experience, and yet there's such a big difference between commuting and cruising, and all of you commuters said amen. Right? So different. What's different? It's not the mechanics. Those are the same. It's the outlook. It's the perspective. I've been in church long enough to know that there are a lot of people in any given church who think they know they can sing, but they can't. God bless them. And you don't know the difference between them screaming for help or singing to God. Right? What's the difference there? God bless their hearts. They probably sit next to you. But here's the thing. There is a difference between them screaming for help and singing to God. It's not in what comes out here and what we hear. It's what's happening on the inside. And that's what God looks at. And God has that filter to make it all sound beautiful to him, because he sees the heart. Similarly, eternal life, whatever it is, it probably doesn't refer to so many of the circumstances that we share with those who don't have it. There's something different happening on the inside that allows us to look at life very differently. So those are two mistakes that people make about eternal life. Some say it's then and not now. Others say it's outside rather than inside. And with that, we go right into Jesus' definition. He says, this is it. This is eternal life. And he proceeds to give us that definition. And I'm praying that every one of you would leave this morning clear about eternal life. That some of you who don't have it would receive it, because it's a gift that Jesus came to give. And that those of you who do have it, that you would cherish it now more than ever. That's my prayer for us. Now, let me give you my summary of the definition, and we'll break that into pieces and see how it ties to our text. What is eternal life? Well, I'm going to say it like this. Eternal life is what happens. Flourishing or thriving is what happens when God rescues you from hopelessness, godlessness, and homelessness. Eternal life is what happens to you when God does the act of saving you from hopelessness, godlessness, and homelessness. It's God saving a hopeless, godless, homeless people, giving hope to the hopeless and God to the godless and a home to the homeless. So let's take a look at that first piece. Eternal life is God rescuing the hopeless. As we look at these first five verses, I want you to see that Jesus take on and his solution to the problem of hopelessness is very different from almost all systems of thinking out there, be it religious or secular. You see, the world says something like this. It says the way to solve hopelessness is to realize life isn't as bad as you think it is. The way to solve hopelessness is to realize that you are far more capable and able to deal with your problems than you give yourself credit for. So for them, hopelessness is fundamentally rooted in you exaggerating your problems and understating your ability to face off with those problems, and therefore the technique of experiencing the hope that your heart craves is to find ways to realize that life isn't that bad and you are better than you realize. Hopelessness, they say, is a problem of psychology rather than a problem of reality. A couple of weeks back, I was on my way to our small group here on a Wednesday evening. I picked up someone who attends that group with me, and we were on our way. That was about the time I received a text from my wife telling me that there was an alarm going off at our home, that there was a pounding in the wall, that there was a light flashing in the front yard, and that there was these overwhelming fumes of poo sweeping over and in and around our neighborhood located in our home. You see, the septic alarm went off. We are new homeowners. We're 6 months into this purchase. They were supposed to empty out the septic tank before you move in, and I had records of that. And as I told you last week, breaking things is my spiritual gift, not fixing things. And so I pull up with this guy, and I'm just completely clueless. All I'm hearing are air raid sirens. It's that loud, echoing through the valley there in Lake Limerick, and there's this flashing light and these overwhelming smells that would wake up Sleeping Beauty if she were still sleeping. And this pounding in this wall, just ka-ka-ka-ka-ka-ka-ka-ka-ka. And so I go straight to whatever that box is, and I open it up, and I don't know what these gadgets and dials do or what they mean. And so here we are in my yard. It's dark as night. It's raining like the Amazon rainforest, and we're just trying to figure this out. And there's this button on the box that says push to silence the alarm. And I got to tell you, I love buttons like that. And I push it, and it doesn't work. And I push it again, and I push it over and over again, and it's not working. And at this time, I'm growing a little anxious and frazzled. I'm thinking, if it's not responding to that button, that means we are having a major, major catastrophe here. So I'm looking at my three septic lids, and this is my personal Chernobyl with my septic tank reactors melting down right before my eyes. And so here I am. I'm stressing. I'm growing really angry with the previous homeowners. I'm thinking they didn't disclose something to us. I'm going to have to get a backhoe and an earth mover and replace that septic system and put in a new one for tens of thousands of dollars. And then I see a number on the box that says, in case of emergency, call this number. I love those numbers. When people answer, which no one did. No one did. And so I called someone else who kind of knows things more than I do, and they agreed to come, and there we were a half hour later, the sirens and the smells and the shaking and the rattling and comets crashing into the earth. And so we were able to turn off the alarm but not solve the problem. This gentleman said, hey, I can come back tomorrow when there's daylight. We can lift some lids and we could try to figure this out. So sent them off. Okay, at least we got no siren. That is until about 30 minutes later, and it happens again. The pounding, then the smell, and the sirens. The sirens are blaring, the smell of death. The reactors are melting down again. And so at this point, I'm in my living room. I got a splitting headache because of just the sensory overload and the smell. I'm on YouTube trying to find solutions for fixing my septic problems. I'm imagining the worst case scenario, and that's about the time my family, they walk into the house, and one of my children says quite nonchalantly, as if it had nothing to do with my personal crisis here, they say something like this, hey Dad, I got an A in my vocabulary test today, and you know the toilet's been running upstairs since this morning. And so I stop everything I'm doing. I march upstairs. I lift the lid to that tank. And that flap is open, sending water, tons of water into the tank. It's filling up the tank before the timed pump will empty it out, setting off the alarm. You see, it turns out the solution to my smell noble crisis of hopelessness of 2018. It turns out I didn't need an earth mover or a backhoe. Turns out that all we needed to do was to jiggle the handle. Just a little bit of jiggling makes your septic tank work better. Turns out the meltdown wasn't outside of me. It was all on the inside of me. I was the one freaking out. It was inside me. It wasn't that bad. Now, people say that that's true with our lives. What's wrong with us isn't really as bad as we think it is. And what we need to realize when we feel hopeless is we'll use some techniques, realize that we're better off than we think, and that our problems are more than manageable. And that's a very popular idea, even when we speak about the most important issues of life. But I want you to see in our text that Jesus has an entirely different take on this experience. Because notice when Jesus prays, he prays, Father, my hour has come. Now, what is the hour he's referring to? Well, we know because we've been studying the Gospel of John, and this is a phrase that he uses repeatedly, and we know that he is referring to his unimaginable suffering that he's about to personally and willingly embrace. His hour refers to all the world crashing down on him, forces of darkness waging war against him, all of our sins being placed upon him, God's wrath being poured out upon him instead of us. What is this hour? It is the worst possible hour ever. That's the hour that Jesus came for. And notice, he comes to embrace it willingly. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit embracing that willingly for you and I. There's no hesitation. There's no reluctance. Jesus marches right into that hour. And the question is, why in the world would anyone purposely embrace the worst hour ever? And the answer is in verse 2, so that he might give eternal life to all that the Father gave to him. This is what it's going to take to give you life. This is what is required for you to flourish and thrive. This is no jiggling of the handle kind of problem. This demands the greatest possible act on the part of God that you can ever imagine, all to rescue you. And we will continue to see throughout John chapter 17, Jesus describing this massive mobilization of God in all of heaven to save you from death and to give you life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sparing nothing to give you life and to save you from death, which can only mean that the fundamental problem to us experiencing life isn't that we're way better off than we realize it, and we just need some techniques to realize that our problems aren't that big and we're better and gooder, there's a word for you, than we realize. No, what Jesus is saying is that the problem turns out to be so much greater than we can ever anticipate, so much more impossible than for you to resolve. This problem should create a greater hopelessness than you actually experience if it weren't for Jesus. But therein lies the good news. Jesus here says he embraces that hour. He's telling us that we don't have to despair if we are Christians because we can have hope. We do have hope. And notice the nature of the hope. This isn't a fake it till you make it kind of hope that the world offers. This is a hope that says that you can be honest that the world is broken and evil, that your heart is fallen and sometimes very, very evil, that your temptations are overwhelming for you. You can be honest about the fact that your problems are truly impossible for you to solve. This hope that Jesus gives us allows us to concede that no amount of the jiggling of the handle will fix your problem and give you life. And yet at the same time, it allows us to see and to recognize that if God has stepped into our lives, stepped into our darkness, embraced our fallenness on his Son while remaining perfect, the same God who says, come to me with your lesser problems, if he willingly and joyfully embraced and solved the greatest of your problems from which all of your other problems come from, how we can have the confidence to be honest that that problem is bigger than me. I'm smaller than I even realize, but I'm not comparing me with my problem. I'm comparing that big problem with my big God. He solved the greatest of my problems. The rest of life, easy peasy. The rest of life in his hands. You see, eternal life is realizing that God has solved the greatest problem and is committed to giving you all things in Jesus. He didn't spare his own Son. Why would he withhold anything else? He already gave his all. And so you can be full of hope, even though life may suck. You can quote Pastor Jake on that. Write that down. Meme that online. Now, that does raise the question of what that great problem of life is. And I want to know that how instinctively, when we are trying to solve that existential crisis of life, of what it means to thrive and flourish, that we naturally think that the solution is found in either adding things to our lives or cutting them out. And so we think, oh, if I can just get married, get that spouse, have those children, get that car, get that career, if I can just get more money, more time, more leisure, more muscles, which is no problem for me, more better looks, if I can just add these things, then I'm going to flourish. Or conversely, if I could just cut out those bad people in my life, that employer, that health condition, those people, that frame of mind, if I could just cut those things out, then I will really live. And I gotta say, I think that there's something true about the instinct of saying there's something lacking and I need it added. Because here in verse 3, Jesus tells us that he comes to the rescue, and he does so specifically by adding the thing that we need in our life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Notice what he's saying here. Real life, real thriving, real flourishing is all bound up together with having a real relationship with a real God. It presumes that we don't, that there's that void, that vacancy, that absence, and that Jesus, he comes and he brings God to those who are literally godless. To those who are godless. And so our second point this morning is that eternal life is God rescuing the godless. Now, when I wasn't a Christian, when I would hear people talk about having a real relationship with a real God, it sounded nuttier than Jiffy peanut butter. Like, what do you mean a relationship with God or a real relationship with God? And one of the reasons why I felt that way is because I thought of God, I mean, I believed in God, but I thought of God more like being your ER doctor. And what's true of your ER doctor, it's not like you don't like him or her. You just don't want to see him unless you have to, unless you need to. And so you want to limit the visits as much as you can. And when you show up and interact with your ER doctor, you don't want a buddy. You don't want to hear about their life or their children or their aspirations, their likes or dislikes. You don't want a buddy. You might just want a bedpan. Or just give me a bedpan. Or you don't want a confidant. You want a cast, and you want to get out of there. You want to minimize the amount of time you spend with that doctor because you really don't want them unless you need them. And what I thought was this. I thought, yeah, God is there in case of emergencies, break glass, get religious, become a Christian, right? Like when that happens, get serious about God. And I thought, you know, there's a lot of people who are broken in this world and they keep messing up their lives and they keep going to the ER doctor, as it were. And of course, if you keep frequenting the ER, you're going to be on a first name basis with all the staff, including those physicians. And I thought, well, because I'm not messy like them, and I don't need that constant attention from God, I'll just see him when it's necessary. So for me, going to God was a threat to my life. And those people who went to God, they were people who weren't self-sufficient, like I was self-sufficient. So that's what I thought when I thought about eternal life. I thought that eternal life was God rescuing those godless people, not me. Not me. And yet here Jesus, I think, is very emphatic. He says, this is eternal life. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, what your upbringing is, what your background is, the mistakes that you made. It doesn't matter. Here's the essence of eternal life. You must have a relationship with God, and it's got to be real. It's got to be real. This is eternal life, he says. Now, at that time growing up, I didn't have a relationship with God. I was trying to do life without God. I had removed myself from the source of life and so didn't experience life. Like all of us have a story about that. What I failed to see and what we see in this text is that you can no more have life without God than you can have toast without bread, than you can run your clothes dryer without electricity. You could try to turn the drum manually. You can put it in the line of the sun whenever it shows up here in the Northwest in the next 6 months. You can hum and pretend like it's running, but ultimately it's not going to work for you. And how often we try to do life our own way and it's not working. It's counterproductive. It takes instead of giving. And the reason is that we have unplugged ourselves from the only outlet in the universe that we were made to run on. We're trying to run on our own power. We're trying to live for ourselves with our own wisdom, with our own objectives, for our own glory. We are all appliances in revolt against that one outlet and the electricity that comes through it. We have revolted against God, and we have said, God, I can do this on my own. And once we pulled the plug, we've lost power to plug ourselves back into the only outlet in the universe. And this is why Jesus comes. He comes to take that cord and to connect you back to true and real life. This is life, that you may know God in a real, vibrant way. And consider how he says this. He says that you may know the only true God. Don't miss the subtlety there, because that's another piece of our godlessness. Let me say this about our godlessness. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean that we don't worship. In fact, everyone worships regardless of what you say about whether or not you worship. Everyone can't help but to worship. We were made intuitively and instinctively and reflexively to worship. The question isn't whether you worship. The question is, do you worship the right thing? Do you worship the right person? That's the question. And I remember, as an unbeliever, thinking that I was a believer because of my nominal exposure to Christianity. And I thought, when people talked about, you shall have no other gods before God, I thought, you know, that's for the primitives on the other side of the globe in some dense jungle who have no exposure to Western culture. Right? This prohibition against not worshiping other gods doesn't apply to me, because I can genuflect the sign of the cross, say the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I don't plan on burning incense to my maple tree or the moon, stars, and the sun. That's their problem, not my problem. All until I realized the real definition of idolatry. You see, the real definition of idolatry is this. It's anything or anyone that takes the reserved parking spot of God in your heart. Literally, anything that takes that first spot in your heart that is designed for God and God alone. False worship is anything whose perceived worth grips your heart like nothing else in your life, and therefore drives your decisions, drives your values, drives your relationships. You want to find worship? Therein lies worship. And when I learned about that definition of worship and what it means to be an idolater, God revealed the little pagan living inside of my heart. That depending upon the day, I was either worshiping women, weed, money, sex, affirmation, my guitar, my drums, music, notoriety, you name it, anything out there, I was putting in that first place spot instead of God. When I realized what idolatry truly was, I realized as I looked around in my life that there was a God, God here, a God, God there, here a God, everywhere a God, God. That's what I realized. I was worshiping the creation in a thousand ways instead of the Creator. The problem wasn't that I wasn't worshiping. The problem was that I was worshiping everything except the true God. I was godless. And apart from the saving work of Jesus in your life, you will be godless. That means you will be worshiping other things. You will be looking to things other than God for your value, your meaning, your significance, to help you in those times of depression, to process those times of joy. That's your God. Notice how when Jesus speaks about knowing the one and only true God, how it's all wrapped up in the language of glory, as if worshiping God and glorifying God were one and the same thing. And I'm here to tell you this morning, they are. You see, worshiping God means you glorify Him. Worshiping God means that you make much of him, or better yet, the most of him. That's what glorifying God or worshiping God means. It means making the most out of him, seeing his worth and responding to his worth. And so Jesus tells us that he comes, his mission is that you would not look past God's worth. That he would save you to see God for who he is and to respond appropriately to who he is. And therein lies your life. Your life is tied to you glorifying, recognizing the worth of your God. So many people, they look past that particular painting. They thought it was a painting at that Pennsylvania flea market for years. It just sat there. No one ever bothered to purchase it until one day a guy saw it, and he saw it for what it was. He offered the vendor $4 for it. The guy agreed. He took it home. And the reason why he purchased it, because he saw what no one did, namely that this was one of only 24 copies of the Declaration of Independence that were spread throughout the colonies in early America, worth well over $3 million. He had eyes to see that. Other people, it was just thrown in with a bunch of other junk, or with junk, and this guy could see it. He purchased it, and now it's on display for other people to glorify. When Jesus comes, he comes to cure that horrible disease of looking past God and not seeing who he is, and instead seeing worth in unworthy things. He literally comes to bring God to the godless. So Jesus says this, eternal life is this, it's rescuing the hopeless, it's rescuing the godless, and lastly, and very briefly, eternal life is God rescuing the homeless. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Consider that for a moment. Jesus at the side of his Father. Jesus in that community in heaven. Jesus, the unique, only begotten Son of God. And he comes to us. He comes from where? From the Father's side. He comes from glory. He comes from home. And how does he come to us? He comes by being born as a man, to empathize with our weaknesses, to live the life we can never live, to obey the commandments that we keep breaking, and ultimately to die for those commandments, or for us, for our breaking of those commandments, to be entombed and to be raised up and to be reunited with his Father. Why did Jesus do that? Well, let me tell you why he became your older brother. He became your older brother so that God might be your Father. And I want to be very clear here today that apart from Jesus in your life, God is not your Father. He is righteous, he is holy, he is judge, he is good, but know this, he is not your Father. That's what you need to be rescued from. That's what Jesus came to change. This is why the Father sent his Son. He made Jesus our older brother so that you might become God's children, be brought into his family. He left his home, became homeless, literally lived his life as a homeless man so that you might be brought back home. He left his family so that you might be brought into family. And we all know the home is to be a place of life, a place of nourishing and protection and love and joy. We know that's what the family is designed for. And so many of you never experienced that. You experienced the exact opposite. But you know deep down it should have been different. You feel robbed because of it, and you have been negatively impacted by it. Because we know deep down, home is that place where we thrive. Home is the place where children are brought into existence and they're nurtured and loved and they're reared to their potential. Family or home is the very source of strength in any culture. And if the family goes, the culture goes. We all know the importance of family. Some of us haven't had that experience because we didn't have it, but you know deep down that you long for it. And regardless of whether you had it or not, we are all on the outside looking in. And the Father is inviting us this morning to join His family, to experience that life, to experience the communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, I've set my Son to be your brother so that you might be my child, so that I might be your Father. Therein lies eternal life. God saving the hopeless, God saving the godless, God saving the homeless. Don't leave here today not embracing that. Don't leave here saying to God in your heart, God, do that in here. Change me. Forgive me for my idolatry. Forgive me for placing my hope in other things. Forgive me of my sins. And God, I recognize your initiative in salvation, your good work in Jesus, and I want to accept that offer. And if you do that, I believe that God is faithful to save those who call upon His name. And the rest of you believers, cherish that life. Cherish what you have. Amen. Amen. Amen.